This morning we're going to look at Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, we're going to start in verse 1 and read through verse 17. Luke chapter 7, verse 1. We've been going through paragraph by paragraph this biography of Jesus, the book of Luke. Sometimes it's helpful when we talk about something. Sometimes it's helpful to boil that thing down to its core, you know, main elements. It can be helpful for us to understand what that thing is, be helpful how to teach it. For instance, with baseball, there's a lot to baseball, a lot more than I know about. But when you boil it down, we could say that baseball is about catching the ball, throwing the ball, and hitting the ball. If you do those three things, you can build on that. There's a lot more to it. But that's the core of baseball, catching, throwing, and hitting the ball. With cooking, not that I'm an expert, but with cooking, we can boil it down and say, okay, really, no pun intended, boil it down. But we could say that cooking is essentially about mixing ingredients, whatever those are, and then usually heating it up somehow, right? So you can put it on the stove, you can put it in the oven, you can put it on the grill, my personal favorite, you could put it in the microwave. So you're mixing ingredients and you're cooking it somehow. Maybe you're in sales. So your job is about either having something made or buying something at a certain price and then turning around and selling it to somebody else for a profit. You're buying and selling for a profit. If you're in the service industry, your job is to either repair something or to replace something. Whether it's maybe you're a doctor, or maybe you're a hairdresser. You're replacing, you're rearranging, or repairing something. With Christianity, if we were to boil it down, see, there's so much in the Bible, and there's so much about walking with Jesus. But if we were to boil it down to its core elements, like we did these other things, we could say that Christianity is about faith in Jesus. That's what the Bible teaches us, is to put our faith in Jesus. See, Christianity is not essentially about working for Jesus. It's not about serving Jesus. Now, it is, we do serve Jesus and we do work for Jesus and we're to do that, but that's not the core of what Christianity is about. It's for us to put our faith in Jesus, and everything else flows out of that. Christianity is not about us putting our faith in ourselves. It's not about putting our faith in even a church leader. It's not about putting our faith in someone, another Christian that we look up to a lot. There's a very focused object of our faith, and it's Jesus. We're to put our faith in Jesus. And so these two stories that we're going to look at in these verses, and when I say stories, understand that what I mean is true stories. We're not saying that these are fables. These really happen, but they're different than other parts of the Bible that are more teaching or poetry. These are stories of what Jesus did and what he said. We're going to look at two stories that teach us about faith in Jesus. The first one's going to focus on faith, teach us what it looks like to have faith, and the second one is really going to zoom in on who Jesus is, the object of our faith. Let's look at the first one. We're going to read verse 1 through 10. Let me read it. It's going to be on the back of your program. And, of course, it's in your Bible, Luke chapter 7, verse 1 through 10. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he, Jesus, entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick at the point of death. He was highly valued by him. The servant was highly valued by the centurion. Verse 3, when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him. For he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you the truth, not even in Israel, not even among the Jewish people, have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Now, there's a lot that goes on in this story. Jesus is in this story. So anytime Jesus is in this story, we're inclined to think that he's the main character, that he's what we should focus on. And we should always focus on Jesus. But in this story, the focus seems to be, in fact, Jesus puts the focus on this centurion's faith. Verse 9 is really the focus of this paragraph, where Jesus turns. Did you see what he did? He turned to the crowd that was following him, and he said, I tell you, I haven't seen faith like this, even in Israel, even among God's people, the Jewish people. And it says Jesus marveled at the centurion. Now, this word marvel, it means wonder. It means to be in awe of someone or something. Now, we're used to this word. We've seen it twice already in Luke, because what happens is when Jesus would say things and when Jesus would do things, other people would marvel at him. They would be in awe of him. Four times that word shows up in Luke, and all these other, well, four times besides this, and all the other times it's about other people marveling at Jesus. But Jesus here, did you see this? He's marveling at somebody else. He's in awe of the centurion. Now, that should make us, you know, sit up and take notice here. Because if Jesus is in awe of someone for a particular reason, we should pay attention to that. And so what we're going to do is look at what exactly about this centurion and his faith caught Jesus' attention. Now, the background a little bit, we go back from the beginning, and this centurion, what a centurion was is he was a captain. He was like a military captain. He was a Roman military captain, and he was in charge of about 100 men. That's why he was a centurion, because he was in charge of 100 military men. He wasn't, this man, centurions, they weren't Jewish. They weren't part of God's people, Israel. He was probably a Roman, or he was from another country that Rome had conquered, and he had been transferred over into Israel. So he was a military leader, and he wasn't Jewish. And he has a servant who's sick. We see that in verse 2. He has a servant who's sick. The servant is really sick. He's about to die. So what the centurion does is he hears about Jesus, and so he sends two groups of people to Jesus to try to get Jesus to help him and to heal his servant. So the first group, now there's two groups that the centurion sends. They don't have the same message. Don't know if you noticed that, but they have different messages that they share with Jesus. The first group this military man sends is the elders. And the elders, the Jewish elders, go to Jesus, and what is their message? We're going to put it up on the board here. If we were to boil it down, here's what they were saying to Jesus. It's the next one there. Their message is, he is worthy. You see that in verse 4? Now, to be fair, this isn't the centurion. They're not quoting the centurion. They're pleading with Jesus, saying, hey, you should help this guy, because he's a good man. He's worthy. Do you see their reasons in verse 4? He's worthy because he loves our nation. He loves the Jewish people. He's not Jewish himself, but he takes care of us. He's in a position where he could oppress us, but he loves us, and he built our synagogue, our place of worship. The implication is here, this centurion apparently, either out of his funds or out of his personal finances, built their building where they would worship and where they would teach. They're saying, Jesus, you should really help this man because he's worthy. He deserves it. Now, he seems like a good guy, the centurion, doesn't he? Because he's not asking for himself. He doesn't send these people to ask them to help him. He sends these people to ask Jesus to help someone else, and it's his servant. It's not his son. It's not his wife. It's his servant, his slave. And it says that he highly valued this servant. The picture there is that this wasn't a bottom line financial issue. It's not like if this servant dies, man, my bottom line's really going to be impacted. No, this centurion cared about his servant enough to, when he heard about Jesus, to want Jesus to heal his servant so his servant wouldn't die. This was a good man. Now, the logic of the elders was this is a good man, so Jesus, you should help him. He's worthy. He's worthy. Now, Jesus went. It says that Jesus went with the elders, but Jesus doesn't marvel yet. See, Jesus doesn't marvel till later on, till the second group comes, and we'll talk about that. But what's important for us is that, see, this whole mindset of he's worthy, so you should help him, Jesus, that's not what catches Jesus' attention. See, that's not faith. Sometimes we can be like these elders and we can pray, we can send to Jesus for help, maybe for other people in our life that we care about, and we can say, Jesus, you know, my friend is worthy for you to help them because they try really hard. Jesus, they're worthy, please help. Or for maybe our kids, we can say, Jesus, they're good kids. They're worthy for you to help them. Please help them, Jesus. See, the problem with that is that that's not faith. And that's not the currency that the Lord, that pleases the Lord. We're going to put a verse on the wall here, Hebrews 11:6. Have you heard of this verse? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, see, the logic of the elders here seems to be, well, he's good, so that should please Jesus, and so Jesus should want to help him because he's good. And sometimes we can have that perspective about other people that we're praying for. Sometimes we can change the he is worthy to I am worthy. And we can come to the Lord with a list of the things that we've done or the things, or we're trying to compile a resume saying, Jesus, please help me because I've done this and because I've done this and because I've helped other people. So Jesus, please help me. But see, that's not the currency of prayer. That's not faith. That's works. That's basing our dependence on our goodness, thinking that Jesus will listen to us because we're good. Now, the truth is that none of us are worthy. None of us are good. And we need to be careful not to be like these elders and come to him and say, Lord, please help me because I deserve it. Now, the good news is that we don't have to deserve it, that we don't have to approach God like that. Look at the second group of people. The second group of people, the centurion sins, are his friends. It seems like the centurion has changed his mind. Maybe he heard that Jesus was coming because he originally asked him, please come here and heal my servant. But now Jesus is coming, and it seems like this military man changes his mind, and he sends another group, his friends, and they say, and they quote the man. The elders didn't quote the man, but here's the friends say, listen, we have a message from this centurion for you, Jesus. And here's the message. We're going to put this on the wall. You see the difference here? Here's the message the centurion has. I'm not worthy. You see the difference there? The elder said, he is worthy, but the man says, I'm not worthy, but Jesus, just say the word, and my servant will be healed. So there's a couple parts to this. One is it shows that this centurion is humble. He approaches God not with a list of why Jesus should help him, but he comes to him admitting that he's not worthy. He's not worthy. He says, I'm not worthy to come under your roof. Now, there's probably an aspect to this where the centurion realizes that, well, he's not Jewish and Jesus is Jewish. And so if Jesus, he knows the Jewish culture enough because he lives in it. He knows the Jewish culture enough that if Jesus comes to his house and comes into his house, that will make Jesus unclean in the Jewish faith. And that Jesus will have to go through some rituals to become clean again. So we may be tempted to think that this is just a kind man who says, you know what, I know it's going to cause you problems religiously if you step into my house, so don't do it. But see, it's even bigger than that. Because Because this man, this centurion says, that's why, did you see that? He says, that's why I did not presume to come to you in the first place. I'm not worthy. That's why I don't want you to come into my home. That's why I didn't even come to you to ask. Now, if he hadn't said that, we might have been tempted to think the centurion was too busy or he was too much part of the elite to humble himself to go to Jesus himself. He sent these groups of people. But what he says is the reason I didn't come is because I'm not worthy. That's amazing. And there's a lesson for us in prayer, in approaching God. See, there's two dangers. One is that there's two dangers that the centurion could have fallen into. He could have thought, you know what? I'm a centurion. And I'm a military officer in an occupied territory. You know what? I'm not going to send my friends, and I'm not going to send elders. I'm going to send soldiers. And I'm going to tell Jesus he needs to come here, and I'm going to command him to heal my servant. But he doesn't. Instead, he approaches Jesus humbly, and he says, I'm not worthy, but I need your help. You know, we have to be careful. Pride can clog the works. Pride can clog the works so much in our relationship with God. And if we're not careful, even subconsciously, we can approach God with an entitlement mentality or with a list of the ways we serve or the things we do or the things that we know. And we can come and sometimes have this idea that God owes us. And what we need to do is do what the centurion did and come and say, I'm not worthy, and to humbly come to him. And there's another danger, though, that the centurion could have had. He could have really, and it seems like he did really understand that he wasn't worthy. He could have said, he didn't, but he could have said, you know what? I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy for Jesus to help me. I'm not going to ask him. Who am I? And he could have left both the elders and the friends and his sick servant at home, and his servant could have died. But see, there's this interesting combination with the centurion. He knows he's not worthy, but it doesn't keep him from asking the Lord for help. Do you see that? He knows he's not worthy, but he knows he needs Jesus' help. And so he asks him anyway. Great lessons for us. You know, don't let your sense of unworthiness keep you away from asking the Lord for forgiveness, for strength, for wisdom. You may say, but I don't deserve it. Exactly. But you need it. And Jesus has it, and he can help you. And so we should imitate this centurion and go to the Lord for help, even when we have a sense of our unworthiness. But the second part of this statement, he says, I'm not worthy, but say the word. It's amazing. You know what he's saying? He's saying here, Jesus, I don't need to even see you. He hadn't even seen him yet. He hadn't met him. He just heard about him, it says in verse 1 and 2. Jesus, I don't need to see you. I don't need a special visitation from you. I don't need you to see my servant. I don't need you to put your hands on him. I don't need you to do any special kind of formula or ritual to heal him. Jesus, I believe that if you just say the word, that it'll happen. It's amazing faith. The centurion, he says, I know what authority is, he says. You know, I command men. I'm under authority. I know how this works. If you just say the word, Jesus, it'll happen. And that's when Jesus turns, not just to them in this story, but he turns to us. I think he's turning to us this morning and saying, can you believe this man's faith? That he wouldn't even need me to be there. The healing that says in verse 10, that's almost an afterthought. It's almost just to close the loop so we don't wonder what happened. The focus is on the man's faith. You know what? There's not tons of difference between this centurion and us this morning. We've never seen Jesus. None of us have ever seen him. None of us have probably had a special visitation from him where he's physically come into our home and we've seen him with our own eyes. None of us have probably felt his physical touch. So what we've done is we've heard about him. We've heard about Jesus, just like this centurion. And probably there's not many of us in this room who are Jewish people. See, we're a lot like this centurion. We're not Jewish. We're not part of the Israelites. We've never seen Jesus. And so the invitation for us is to have faith like the centurion. Now, you may feel far away from God. You may feel like you don't know much about the Bible. This may be your first time ever in a church service, hearing the Bible taught. But the great news is, no matter how much of an outsider you may feel, faith levels the playing field. And the greatest picture of faith in Jesus' lifetime on earth was a non-Jewish military man who had never seen him. It gives us a lot of hope that maybe you and I can please God, not by our works, but through faith, even when we haven't seen him. I want to say one other thing just about this too, that I think in our day is important. See, the centurion, he knew, what he did is he put his faith in Jesus' word. That if Jesus said the word, it would happen. There's this even this sense of, well, I don't know if he will. I'm asking him to. I'm not commanding him to. I'm not saying he's absolutely going to do it, but I'm asking him to say the word. And I know that if he does, my servant will be healed. There is a teaching about faith that goes around today that many Bible teachers will teach, that if you will say the word, that it will happen. That faith is about what you say will happen, and if you say it, it will happen. It's not what this story teaches. See, our faith is not in our words, not things that we speak into existence or that we speak and will happen. Our faith is not in our words. Our faith is that if Jesus says the word, it will happen. That's a really important difference for us. See, we know that he can do it. We know that he can do it. And so we look to him. We don't look to ourselves. We don't look to even our faith, the strength of our faith to make something happen. But we look to the strength of Jesus to make something happen. So faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus. I am not worthy, but I need your help, Jesus. And if you will forgive, if you will give strength, if you will give wisdom, Lord, then I look to you for that. Faith in Jesus. Here, let's look at the second paragraph here. Another day in a different town, verse 11, and it shifts. The focus is on Jesus. And there's like this high-resolution picture of who Jesus is, the Jesus that we're to have faith in. Verse 11, let's read it. And then we'll look into it. Verse 11. Soon after this, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Now, in this story, the last part of verse 14 and verse 15 really are the focus. It doesn't take us long to figure that out. When a dead person comes to life, that's a big event. And so the last part of verse 14, Jesus says to the young man, "Arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Jesus raises a dead man. Now in Luke, this is the first time this happens. That Jesus is going to do it again. and again, and then he eventually does it himself. He rises from the dead. But Jesus raises this dead young man from the dead. There's a couple things that we see about Jesus in this story. Here's the first one. We see Jesus' compassion. We see his compassion. Because even before we talk much about Jesus raising a dead man, we need to understand who this dead man was. Did you see that? That he was the only son of a widow. The only son of a widow. Now, the scene is, there's this, Jesus, it says he has his disciples and a large crowd with him. And they're going into town. They're going into the gates of Nain, the village. But then they're met by this big crowd coming out of the town. And it's a funeral procession. And it says that there's this man, this dead young man on a bier. Now, the idea of that is, it's not really a coffin, but it would have been like a board a board that the body was laying on. You would have seen the body. Now, they didn't wait 2 or 3 days. They didn't embalm the body. When someone died, they would take them out and they would bury him that day. We've seen that in Africa where somebody dies, they have the funeral, they have the procession out to the graveyard, they bury him that day. And that's what's happening. So you have these two crowds converging right around a widow. Now, definition of a widow is she's already lost her husband, right? Now she's lost her son, but she hasn't just lost her son, she's lost her only son. Well, we have to understand that there was no Social Security. There was no social services. There was no nonprofit charities that would support women like this. She had not just lost her last family member. She had lost, her protection. She had lost her provision. And we don't know how long these friends were going to be around, but she was she was destitute relationally, financially, and the grief was strong. And Jesus looks, and I love that word in here. It says he looked, he saw this with his crowd behind him, and in front of everybody, it says that he had compassion. That word means that, like, his guts were moved. Have you ever experienced that, where something moves you emotionally so strong that something inside just kind of twists, or there's a sensation inside? See, Jesus is moved with compassion. Not just because of a dead person, but he's moved with compassion. Who does it say? For her, for the widow. And then he says something to her that would be very cruel. I mean, don't ever say this at a wake. Don't ever say this at a funeral to a grieving mother. Don't ever say, don't weep. Don't cry. That would be cruel, unless you're Jesus, about to do what Jesus is about to do. See, the picture here is of Jesus having compassion on this widow, and his compassion compels him to act. And he steps into this widow's world and gives her back part of her family. He gives her back protection. He gives her back a way of surviving. He has compassion on her. You know, the Jesus that we're to put our faith and trust in is a Jesus of compassion. He has compassion. And maybe for you, your story is not too far off this woman's story. Maybe this morning, you're a widow. And the grief isn't so fresh as it was the day that you walked your spouse to or drove with the hearse to the graveside, and that your spouse was buried. It's maybe not so fresh, but you feel that relational loneliness, and you feel the hurt of being a widow. And what you need to hear this morning is that Jesus has compassion. Now, his compassion doesn't always look like this. Jesus obviously doesn't always raise those that we've lost in this life. He doesn't always give them back to us. But the promise of this passage is that Jesus does care, and he has compassion on you, and he is moved to act in your world, in your heart, on your behalf. Jesus has compassion. And maybe you're not a widow. Maybe you haven't lost someone recently, but there's things going on in your life and it's hard and there's grief. And you might feel alone and it may feel overwhelming. What you need to hear is that Jesus has compassion. And that what's underneath Jesus working and wanting to work in your life is not to get you, but what's underneath what Jesus working in your life is his compassion. Even if you have dug your own pit and you have fallen into it and you have trapped yourself, what you need to hear this morning is Jesus has compassion even then. Because that's the situation of every one of us. And the popular verse that we know, many of us know so well, we see it held up at football games. God loved the world. He so loved the world. He loved the world this way that he gave his only son. That God was moved with compassion for the world that had rebelled against him, for you that have rebelled against him. And he sent his son to act on your behalf, to give himself, to die for your sin, and to raise himself from the dead so that you could be forgiven. Jesus is a Jesus of compassion. That's the Jesus that we put our faith in. Maybe you've received a wrong report. You've received bad information. Your programming is not good, has not been good, and you think that Jesus is a stoic, distant person to ruin your fun. Jesus has compassion. And that's what this story teaches us. There's another thing, though, it's pretty obvious. Jesus is a Jesus who has power. You'd have to have power. You'd have to have power to do this. Did you see this? He walks up to the slab that the body is on. The pallbearers wisely stop. It says they stood still. He walks up. He doesn't put his hand on the body, but he puts his hand on the bier, board that the body is on. He puts his hand on the board, and it's interesting. Again, here he doesn't do any kind of special routine or anything particularly special. But what he does is he just speaks. He just speaks. He says, "Young man, arise." There's two things about that. Whenever Jesus raises somebody from the dead, and again, he does it a few times, he never touches the person. He just says the word. That's how powerful he is. He just says, "Arise." And the young man, did you see that? He sat up and he started talking. Now, if that happened at a funeral you were at, you would probably be like these people. You would be seized with fear. That's what it says, that they were seized with fear, understandably. And whenever Jesus raises somebody from the dead, the other thing that's interesting is he always is very specific. See, Jesus here, he doesn't just say, "Arise." See, it's possible that if Jesus would have just said, "Arise," that everybody in the graveyard they were going to would have rose and started walking towards them. The fear would have been greater. When Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, he is specific. He says, "Lazarus, come forth." They're in a cemetery. You wonder if he wasn't specific, if there would have been a lot of others that would have rose. When Jesus raises the little girl, he says, "Little girl, arise, stand up." Jesus is powerful. Jesus is powerful. You know, again, we don't want to skip over this too quickly. If we were to kind of translate today, maybe not just if you were in a funeral, if you were in a funeral home at a funeral and somebody sat up, but imagine if you had been at the funeral. There was eulogies, there was the scripture, there was the prayer. Then they took the pallbearers took the casket out into the hearse. They put it in the hearse. You have a little flag on your car, so you're in the processional. The mother of the young man is in the Cadillac behind the hearse, and you start off towards the graveyard, and you're at a major intersection, and there's a man on the corner with a group around him that goes into the street and stops the hearse and looks at the woman in the Cadillac and says, "Don't cry." and goes around to the back of the hearse, opens the hearse door, and speaks into the back of the hearse and say, young man, get up. And that you're, because you're two or three cars back, you see the young man step out of the hearse and go, oh, that was the young man that you saw in the open casket, clammy with makeup and a nice suit, and now he's alive and he's talking, and he goes around to the side of the Cadillac, and the man introduces again the young man to his mother. Now, that's what happens here. That's what happens here. And I guarantee you, if you would have seen that, you would have done what these people did. You would have spread the word. You would have spread the word. It would have been on Facebook so fast. And you would be talking to people, not just about the amazing thing of this dead man walking out of the back of a hearse, but about the hope that that gave to that mother. This incredible combination of compassion and power. Jesus using his power with compassion for the sake of his people. There's something else that's going on here that we need to see. You see, the people that saw this happen, they had something that they had a story in their background. They knew of something that had happened like this a few hundred years before that probably came to their mind. In fact, one of the things they said, you see in verse 16, is they said, a great prophet has arisen among us. A great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people. Now, one of the things they were probably thinking of is Elijah when he had done something like this. In 1 Kings 17, we're going to put it up on the wall here. Elijah was staying with a widow. Interesting. A widow, not too far from this town, a few hundred years before. And a widow had one son, young son, a child actually, and he died. And so Elijah went and he prayed that the Lord would raise the son. This is what he said. Well, this is what it says in 1 Kings. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. And the life of the child came into him again. And he revived. So he was dead, but now he's alive. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and, look at this, delivered him to his mother. Those are the exact words that Luke uses to say, to tell us what Jesus did with the young man heroes. He gave him to his mother. The exact words in the original language are used in this. See, Luke is remembering this story. He's giving us a flashback. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. This widow said, now I know that you are a man of God and the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. You know what Luke is doing here as he shares this story and he's giving us these little flashbacks to Elijah? The reason Luke puts this story in here is so that we will understand the compassion and the power of Jesus. And we will know that he's even greater than Elijah. He's a prophet greater than Elijah. And that we would know that Jesus, the things that he does and the things that he says are true. That he's the object of our faith. And that we don't even have to see him. And we don't even need a special visitation in this life to know that he is powerful. And not just powerful, but he's compassionate. Listen, maybe you know these things already. Maybe you've already put your faith in Jesus. Listen, let this story just stir that up in you, to keep that fresh in you, that Jesus is powerful, that Jesus is compassionate, and that you don't need to see him for him to act. If you've never put your faith in Jesus, let this story put you over the edge and say, even though I've never seen him, I believe that he is compassionate and that he is strong. And I'm going to put my faith in him. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your compassion. We thank you that you would be willing to go and to heal a military man's servant Lord, that you would be willing in the midst of your busy ministry to people and speaking opportunities, Lord, that you would be willing to pause and give a widow back her son. Lord, we thank you that you are powerful enough that you are powerful enough to raise the dead. And Lord, you are powerful enough that you rose from the dead. Lord, may we trust, we who are unworthy, Lord, help us that not to keep us away from you. But Lord, help us to run to you, knowing that we need your help and that you can help us. And we pray this in your name. Amen.